This lesson was taught on October 15, 2000 at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, it's my task to engage in a kind of demolition project in this Sunday school class over these weeks. And the demolition project has to do with the subject, and it's not a demolition project that will bring me any great favor with many professing Christians and genuine Christians even in our day. The demolition project has to do with Roman numeral 3 there that you see on the board, pre-tribulationism. And it is my task, I consider it my solemn task on the basis of the Word of God, to engage in a demolition project with regard to this whole subject of pre-tribulationism. Now, that's a big word. We began by defining it. And so let me review what we said by that for those of you who may be visiting this morning and for those of you with bad memories. All right? First of all, we looked at the definition of pre-tribulationism. We saw that the definition of pre-tribulationism is that under the general structure that there will be the church age, and then before the final end of the age, the great tribulation, and that before the millennium, that before the great tribulation and after the church age, there will be a secret rapture in which Christ comes for his church. They are raptured to meet him in the clouds in the air, and then they do not come on down to earth. They return to heaven for a seven-year tribulation, after which Christ comes with his church and at that time gloriously and visibly and ushers in the judgment seat and the millennium. Now, those two phases of Christ's second coming are described in many different ways. Here I've described them as the secret rapture and the revelation of Christ. I've also used the terminology Christ coming for his church and Christ coming with his church. If you read the different authors who wrote and defended this position, you will find many such kinds of terminology. That's the definition of pre-tribulationism, and it is widely, widely believed in our day. Now, we looked at the importance of pre-tribulationism and why we have to deal with it, and then we saw the treatment of pre-tribulationism, and here's where we are. We're looking at, right now, the arguments against pre-tribulationism presented, and then, perhaps beginning next week, depending on how far I get this morning, we'll deal with the arguments for pre-tribulationism refuted. Now, as we began to deal with the arguments against pre-tribulationism, the first one we dealt with was what I call the unity of the church in Israel. The whole substructure and foundation of pre-tribulationism is this assumed distinction between alternate periods of time when God deals with Israel, and then with the church, and then again with Israel. And according to pre-tribulationists and dispensationalists, the dispensation of the law in the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel. During the church age, he's dealing with his mystery people during a parenthesis where he's dealing with the church. And then beginning with the Great Tribulation, God deals with Israel again as his people on earth. Now, we saw from Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3 and a few months ago from the mass and the wharf and the wolf of the New Testament, that no such distinction between Israel and the church is taught or exists in the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that the church is the new and the true Israel of God, and therefore the whole substructure and foundation of pre-tribulationism is destroyed. And then we also saw that the unity of the church in Israel destroys the practical rationale for the secret rapture, because the practical rationale for the secret rapture is to save the church from the tribulation. But all pre-tribulationists believe that there are people saved during the Great Tribulation, and they say they're part of Israel. But if there is no church-Israel distinction, then if they're saved, they must be a part of the church. And then the church is not saved from the Great Tribulation by a pre-tribulation rapture. Part of the church still goes through it. And that destroys the whole practical rationale for the secret rapture theory. Thirdly, it destroys the only hermeneutical defense of pre-tribulationism. And there we saw that many places they will say that the disciples, when Jesus spoke to them about a glorious, visible second coming, were representing, not the church, but they were representing the tribulation remnant that would exist during the great tribulation down at the end of the age. But if there's no church-Israel distinction, that whole principle of interpretation is destroyed. Well, that's a brief review of our first argument. The second argument was this, as I try to bring you up to speed, and that was the obvious relation between the coming rapture and tribulation and those passages where they are explicitly related. The obvious relationship. You would think, if you look at the literature on the subject in Christian bookstores, that you could find many places in the New Testament where it seems very clear that the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation. Actually, there are three distinct places where the tribulation and the second coming of Christ and the rapture are related. And in all three of them, the coming of Christ and the gathering of his people to him are post-tribulational. That's true in Matthew 24. That's true in the book of Revelation, where there's no mention of Christ's second advent until after what pre-tribulationists say is the tribulation in chapters 4 through 18. And it's true in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Christ says the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ and the gathering of his people will not occur unless the man of sin is revealed first and there is the great apostasy. And so in those three places, the only three places where they are explicitly related in the New Testament, the coming is always, the rapture is always post-tribulational. All right. Now last week, we turned to Paul's systematic teaching on the subject to the Thessalonians. And here I would ask you, if you're not already there, to turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. And since we're memorizing this passage, I'm not going to reread it in its entirety. We said that there are many good reasons to emphasize Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians. There are many other places we could turn, 1 Corinthians 15, etc. But this teaching is the most important, we said, because even the most extreme dispensationalists accept 1 and 2 Thessalonians as authoritative for the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 is supposed by pre-tribulationists to be a classic passage on the rapture. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians contain the most detailed, systematic, and continuous presentation of Paul's teaching on the subject to a single church. All right? Now, then we came to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and we dealt with the problem of the Thessalonians. Who can help us review? My tongue is getting tangled up here, and I need someone to tell us what the problem of the Thessalonians was and discussion about that. Somebody else's voice, please explain that to us from what we said last week. The problem of the Thessalonians. Who will help? Joseph, go ahead. All right. I want to ask you some questions about this, Joseph. First of all, why would they be so ignorant of the Scriptures if they're a Christian? All right. That's part of it. There's another reason here. Go ahead, David. Okay. That's right. It's interrupted very quickly. And so, given their hostile context of the resurrection, given that interruption, all of that helps us understand why Paul says that he doesn't want them to grieve like the rest who have no hope. We don't have to look around for some strange theory or fear that they had. They simply weren't well instructed on the resurrection at all, and they were in danger of grieving like the rest who have no hope. And so their concern was that their believing loved ones who died before the return of Christ might somehow not share in the glory that was to be revealed. And that's understandable given the two facts that Joseph and David have shared with us. All right. Now, Now, what did we say about the sounds of the descent, and why is that relevant to the whole subject of pre-tribulationism? Who can help us there? Neil. All right. Neil is pointing us to the fact that the language here has precedent in Scripture. Back in Matthew, back in Daniel, you have reference to the shouts and the trump. And now clinch that. Tell us again why that's relevant to the whole subject of pre-tribulationism, somebody? Well, Neil wants to go on and finish his answer. That's right. That's right. The 1 Thessalonians 4:16 seems to speak of anything but a secret rapture. At any rate, if you're going to find a secret rapture here in 1 Thessalonians 4, you have to read it in. You can't get it out of the passage, because you have his descending from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, someone said to me after class last week, and it wasn't a bad question, but isn't there a voice of the Lord that only Christians hear? That's true. Turn to John chapter 5. And they say, well, maybe these shouts are things that only Christian hear. Well, I want to go to the classic passage that compares these two voices of the Lord and show you why I think we're right to think that they're rather noisy things that everybody hears. John chapter 5. And look at verse 25. John 5:25. Ryan, would you like to read that for us? John 5:25 to 29, please. Nice and loud.
Truly, truly, the resurrection of judgment.
All right. So, yes, there is a voice that only God's elect hear at regeneration. They hear and they live, and those who hear shall live. However, this is not the same as the voice being mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. Because the voice in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the resurrection voice, which, according to John 5:28, all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So to say that the resurrection voice is inaudible to all but Christians is to fly in the face of the one passage you might go to try to defend that this is an inaudible voice. Tom. No, that's right. Okay, now let's go on to the meeting in the air. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, how do pre-tribulationists interpret that? Somebody tell me. What do they read into that verse? What do they say about that verse? Yes, Patrick? Yes, they meet the Lord in the air, and they assume then they can return to heaven with the Lord. Now, that's how they interpret the passage uniformly. What's the problem with the way they interpret the passage? Right. The other two occurrences of this word, apentasis is the word, in the New Testament do not speak and do not have anything to do with going out and going someplace else. They have to do with going out to meet the king and escorting him into the city. In Acts 28, the Christians, this very word is used in Acts 28, go out to meet Paul and then escort him back into Rome. They don't go out to meet Paul and then go to Milan. They don't have to meet Paul and go to Spain. They go out to meet Paul and they escort him back into the city. This is the word used here, and it's used in conjunction many places in Greek literature with the word used for the arrival of Christ, the parousia. There's the apentasis. You go out to meet the one who's arriving, and you escort the king, the emperor, back into the city. Same thing there in Matthew 25 with 10 virgins. They're waiting to meet the bridegroom, not to go back where he came from, but to escort him into the wedding feast. And so to say here that we have Christians going back up to heaven is really to go completely against the whole implication of the term of meeting the Lord in the air. And then we looked at the connection with chapter 5. What do we say about the connection? Well, first of all, what do pre-tribulationists say about the connection with chapter 5? Why is this important? Yes, Leonard. Okay. They say, yes, now in chapter 5, he's going to deal with the day of the Lord. He's not talking about the coming of Christ anymore or the parousia anymore. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that interpretation, Carl? Well, okay, yeah, you don't know Greek, but you don't need to know Greek because we do the same thing in English. When you're talking about a pen and this green ink pen, I have my green ink pen in my pocket again. You're talking about a green ink pen, and you've been talking about that green ink pen for a whole paragraph, and then you come on in the next paragraph and just call it the pen. Everybody knows you're still talking about the green ink pen. It's the article of previous reference, and it's not just true of Greek, it's true of English. And so when Paul says, now, as to the times of ethics, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, it's to defy the normal rules of language to say that he's coming down to talk of something completely different. Defies the normal sense of language. And there's something else here that gives us a clue that he's still talking about the same thing. Something in that phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The Lord. Tom? What's that? All right, well, that's true. We can thief in the night is language that's borrowed from Matthew 24 that speaks of the coming of the Lord, that speaks of the parousia. To say this is not the parousia he's been talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 is to defy the biblical backdrop of thief in the night. But I'm still talking about the phrase, the day of the Lord. Well, my point is that the word the Lord has been used 5 times in the previous verses. The Lord, the coming of the Lord. In verse 15, the word of the Lord, the coming of the Lord himself. And then in verse 17, the Lord in the air. And so when you read about the day of the Lord, what do you think it's talking about? It's the day of the Lord's coming. He's been called the Lord 4 times or 5 times in the previous verses. So the connection is clear that the chapter division, not being authoritative, not being inspired, should not disguise the fact that Paul is coming on and still talking about the same thing. And then we talked about the timing of the day. What is the timing of the day? Well, we saw that it comes like a thief in the night to both Christians and to unbelievers. Matthew 24 shows that both unbelievers and believers must be ready for the Lord's coming because it's like a thief in the night. Its time is unknown. And it will not overtake believers as a thief in the night. They will not be seized and destroyed by the thief because they will be ready. But those who are not ready, who are saying, verse 3, peace and safety, will have destruction come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The coming of the Lord will not usher in a 7-year tribulation where some people will be saved. The coming of the Lord will usher in complete and total destruction of all the wicked. It will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There is no escape once the Lord comes for anyone who is not a believer. All right, now that's a fairly lengthy review, I know, but we're coming on now. We said that there are 3 major passages that we need to look at in the epistles of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The next passage is 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10. That's where we begin today. I need a volunteer to read those 7 verses for me. Someone do that, please. Yes, Mike Ferguson will do that for us. Verses 4 through 10, 2 Thessalonians 1. All right. Now, what is the subject? Let's start there. What's the theme, the basic subject of these verses? That's the theme or basics, David. Go ahead. Okay. David says it's repaying the evil and the condition of the righteous before the Lord. Anyone want to add to that or enlarge on that or refine that? Yes, text, go ahead. Okay. All right, now, it is the Lord's coming. Now, let's think about that just a second. The Lord's coming. Where is that? Oh, yes. Now, when you look at the Lord's coming being described in this passage, is it talking about the Lord's coming, the secret rapture, or is it talking about the revelation of Christ? Put yourself in a pre-tribulationist mindset and shoes right now, and which one of those two comings is it talking about? Well, Ryan?
The revelation of Christ.
And why do you say that, Ryan?
Because they are plants that think they are glorified.
Okay. Ryan is right. This must be talking about the revelation of Christ, the coming after the tribulation, and that's what pre-tribulationists actually say, because look at the language of verse 7, for instance. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Well, that doesn't happen at the secret rapture. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That doesn't happen at the secret rapture. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And that doesn't happen at the secret rapture. All right? So this must be talking about the post-tribulational coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ from a pre-tribulational point of view. Now, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? Bill? Right. You see, the passage is actually, even more basically than being about the coming of Christ, it's about the righteous judgment of God. See that phrase in the beginning of verse 5? This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now, what is God's righteous judgment? Well, it's going to take place at the revelation of Christ. But God's righteous judgment has two prongs, doesn't it? What are the two prongs of God's righteous judgment? One part of God's righteous judgment is to replace the... Don't worry about that. There's going to be God's righteous judgment. Christ is going to come. God is going to make things right. Well, the church, the afflicted church is still there on earth, being afflicted, and they are not given relief until Jesus returns in flaming fire. Now that, I submit to you, is utterly and completely inconsistent with any form of pre-tribulationism. And my own opinion, this is one of the most neglected passages in the New Testament, because it's plain that Jesus coming in flaming fire has a two-pronged result, relieving Christians, relieving afflicted churches. You, he says, not tribulation saints, you! You Thessalonians, people like you Thessalonian believers, you, the church, are going to be given relief when Jesus returns. And the unbelievers are going to be destroyed. This is what happens at Christ's second coming. Christ's church is relieved. Christ's enemies are destroyed. And it both happens at the same time. Any questions about this second passage? That's all I want to say about it. But Joseph, go ahead. I would say that that's not consistent with verse 7. It's not what verse 7 says. It says that it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Also, I would say it's not consistent with verse 10. What is he coming? When he comes, well, that's a reference to that great glorious coming he's just been describing. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The purpose of this coming is to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for a testimony to you was believed. The point is, this is the day, this coming is when the church openly sees the glory of Christ. Now, if they were raptured 7 years previously, they already see the glory of Christ in heaven. 7 years previous. Right. I would still say, Dennis, that I know that's what they would say. I would still say it doesn't address the problem because the passage asserts that they are given relief when Christ comes. It also asserts that this is the day when he's glorified in his saints and marveled at among all those who believe. All right? I don't think that... I understand what they say. That is what they say. I don't think it addresses the real problem. Leonard? And that's a good transition point. We'll segue right here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Because now, all the chickens come home to roost. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. I need two people to help me read this. Have a couple of volunteers. Yes, Al, verses 1 through 6. Dave, verses 7 through 12. Go ahead. All right. Now, first question here has to do with the general subject of the passage. What does Paul say his subject is in this passage? What does he say it is? Carl. Yes, verse 1. We don't have to guess about what he's going to be talking about. He says, now we request you, brethren, we want to make some requests of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, here he says is what we're going to talk about now. We're going to talk about now the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's what we're going to talk about. Now, the word coming here is parousia. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4. And what I want to say is that when he says we're going to talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, he is referring to one complex event. In other words, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him happen at the same time. Happen at the same time. They don't happen years and years apart. Now, how do we know that? Because you do know that already. How do we know that? How do we know that the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him happen at the same time? Tim? Exactly. Paul has already used this very word, parousia, and spoken of our gathering together to Christ. And how has he related them? Well, he said they're substantially simultaneous. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, the Lord himself... will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord isn't even going to finish his coming before the dead in Christ rise and the living saints rise to meet him in the air. And so when he speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, he's thinking of one complex event that happens at the same time, and the Thessalonians knew that because he's taught them that in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? Right? Okay. Now, there are lots of other reasons why we know that, too. Let me just show you some of them. First of all, a single article is used and introduces the concept of coming and gathering. He's speaking of the coming and gathering. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering and gathering of us together to him. And the only article is the very first one. It's not the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering of us together to him. It's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering. And that one article binds the two things together in the Greek. Also, unless the gathering here is identified with the parousia, Paul does not discuss or mention the gathering again in the passage. Here's what I'm saying. Paul says, I'm going to talk to you about the coming of Christ and our gathering together to him. That's what I want to talk to you about. That's my theme. And then he doesn't mention the gathering again in the entire passage. He doesn't. You can read verses 1 through 12. There's not a single reference to it. unless he assumes that you know that it's part of the parousia. And then when he mentions the parousia, he's assuming that you know that he's talking about the gathering. But if the gathering and the parousia are two completely different things, if they're two completely different things, then he said he's going to talk to you about the parousia and gathering, and he never talks about it again in the entire passage. Now, what kind of sense does that make for the Apostle Paul to do something like that? You see, if we understand that the parousia includes the gathering, and that they're one event, then it makes perfect sense, because he does mention the parousia again. And also, notice that the order is significant. He doesn't talk about the gathering of us to our Lord Jesus Christ and then the coming of the Lord. He talks about the coming and then the gathering, because that's the order of 1 Thessalonians 4, in fact. First you have the parousia, and then you have the gathering, right? Now, all of that is very significant. Why is it so significant? Well, we will see in a second. But before we see, what was the occasion of this instruction? Why did Paul want to talk to them about the coming and gathering? What was the problem going on? Why did he have to talk about this? Bring to the passage. Joseph? That's right. Verse 2. Well, Joseph, if it was either a letter or it was some rumor about a prophecy that had taken place to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. In other words, that it had already arrived. Now, that's strange language. We don't know how they could have thought that, except that probably what it meant was that it was just on the very verge and fringe, and any moment now, any hour now, Christ was going to return. Paul says, I don't want you to think that. That's not what I want you to think. Now, probably what was happening is what's talked about, as even implied in 1 Thessalonians 4, is what's talked about more plainly in 2 Thessalonians 3. Look over at verse 6 there. Probably what was happening was that this idea that Christ was on the verge of coming back, that the day of the Lord had already set in, gave rise to people who were unruly, who led an unruly life, and those, verse 7, had an undisciplined manner, and verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. And then verse 11, here we come to the point, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion, eat their own bread. Here was the problem. Well, there was this doctrinal problem. They thought the day of the Lord had come, and therefore they were all quitting their jobs, except they had to eat yet, because the day of the Lord hadn't really quite come yet, and so they went over to their brethren's house and they sponged off them. Paul says, that's wrong. You got to stop it. That's unruly. That's disorderly. You got to keep working. And he also says, very plainly, that the day of the Lord has not yet come. And he says there are some things that have to happen first. And that brings us to the clear teaching. Clear teaching. What is the clear teaching of this passage about what must happen before the coming of Christ? What's the clear teaching? What is Paul's answer to this Thessalonian problem of people thinking that the day of the Lord had come, quitting their jobs, and just waiting and sponging off their brethren, not working at all? Al, go ahead. What's the solution to that? All right. They have the apostasy, verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And the term it there in verse 3, what's it refer to? What's the antecedent of the word it? David? Right, okay. It is the day of the Lord. Now, what have we already found out? I said the chickens are coming home to roost. Is the day of the Lord something else than the coming of Christ? No, it's the same thing as the coming of Christ, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the times and ethics, brethren, we have no need to write anything to you, for you yourself know that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. That's language borrowed from Matthew 24. It refers to the parousia. Paul's already said in verse 1, I'm talking to you about the coming of the Lord. And so when he refers to the day of the Lord, he's talking about the same thing, right? Has to be. And so now he says that the day of the Lord, which is the coming of Christ, the parousia, at which the gathering takes place, and those three things are together. None of those things, he says, will happen until the apostasy and the man of sin is revealed. That is explicit teaching, that the coming of Christ and the rapture of the church is post-tribulational. Because every pre-tribulationist in the world identifies the apostasy and the man of lawlessness with the great tribulation at the end of the age. Right? Now that's the clear teaching. Clear teaching is that the day of the Lord has not come. The day of the Lord will not come unless these two events take place first. Now, this, I'm telling you, the chickens come home to roost here. The parousia and the rapture and the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5 teaches very explicitly that they're all the same thing, that they're identical, they happen at the same time. And this passage says they don't happen until after the man of sin is revealed and the apostasy. All right, questions? Dennis. Okay, I'm not sure I completely understand that, Dennis, but maybe we can talk about that later. He certainly is endeavoring to correct a mistake. Other questions or comments here about this? You see the point. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2 is based, when you build it on top of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1, is absolutely irrefutable. Now, one of the things that shows that is how desperate are some of the things the pre-tribulationists say about 2 Thessalonians 2. And that's what I want to talk to you about now. Do pre-tribulationists have no answer to this? Well, they do. But you can judge for yourself the nature of their responses. They have two different ways they've tried to get out of the devastating consequences of 2 Thessalonians 2. First of all, you see that word apostasy there in verse 3? The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. They say, credible evangelical theologians say, that this word apostasy refers to the rapture. The apostasy, they say, is the rapture. Now, you can read any English version of the Bible you want, and you'll never find it translated that way. I'm sorry. But you say, well, how in the world can guys like English and we say this? Well, it's based upon a very common fallacy. What they do is they ignore what the word means and they go to its derivation. And the derivation of the word apostasy is from a verb that means to fall or depart. And so they attribute the meaning departure to this word apostasia here in verse 3. And so they say that let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy, the departure, the rapture comes first. Now that's a fallacy that anyone who understands Greek and who is being unprejudiced at the moment will tell you. You can't go to the derivation of words to determine their meaning. You have to go to the usage of words to determine their meaning. And the fact is that there is no example in the entirety of the Koine Greek writings, including, of course, the 40 occurrences of this word in the Septuagint and the one occurrence of the word in the New Testament, there is no example of this word, apostasia, ever designating anything other than political revolt or religious apostasy. It never refers to anything like. It refers to the exact opposite of the the rapture of the church. For to think that Paul the Apostle would use a word that every place else in the Greek language, without exception, refers either to religious apostasy or political revolt, and he would use that of the rapture of the church. Well, I don't know what to say. It's incredible. It's impossible. That's the best thing I can say. And it simply shows how desperate the situation is, and these men know how desperate it is that they'll go to this length to defend their position. All right? Now, there is another way in which they... there's another problem with that. Anyone else see a problem, even if we didn't know how this word is used every place else in the Greek language? There's another problem with it, Joseph. You've talked, Joseph. Bob, go ahead. Correct, it doesn't. What's the problem? Enlarge on that for the people, Bob. Right. The day of the Lord is the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 and the entire New Testament make that clear. But now, he has just taught them in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the coming of Christ comes first and then there's the rapture. And now, if this word apostasy means rapture, now he's saying, no, the rapture must come first and then there'll be the coming of the Lord. So he completely contradicts himself if that's what the word means. Correct, Bob. Thank you for seeing that. I'm glad I'm not the only one that saw that. All right, now there's another way they get out of this. And I think this one is just as desperate. And that is, I don't mean to make fun of them by calling them desperate, because that's just a description of how what I think of their exegesis. The other way they... Well, what is the other way they get out of this? Someone else, you are wise. You've been taught these things. What's the other way to get out of the problem with this passage? Oh, come on. Now, think back, some of you old folks. You had all those charts. You had all that instruction. You've forgotten it. Well, then you have forgotten that you just have to understand who the restrainer is, right? Who the restrainer is. Now, verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end with the appearance of his parousia. The parousia mentioned in verse 1. We say, what do you mean, the restrainer? Well, don't you understand that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church? That's the Holy Spirit in the church that's restraining the course of apostasy and the mystery of iniquity. And so, when it talks about the restrainer being taken out of the way, that's the Holy Spirit in the church who's being taken out of the way, and that's reference to the rapture. Well, now, just a second. We have the same problem we had with that Bob pointed out with regard to verse 1, right? We already know that the parousia precedes the rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4, from 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. And if the Holy Spirit in the church is taken out of the way, then that is the rapture, and it happens before the parousia, when Paul says the gathering, the rapture takes place afterwards. That the parousia ushers it in. That's one problem. The second problem is, people have been trying to figure out who the restrainer was for 20 centuries, and there is no agreement about who it is. And for someone who, with dogmatism and with incredible systematic necessity, say, well, this is the Holy Spirit in the church, and the church is taken out of the way when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. There are huge problems with that. One of them is that they're still arguing about who it possibly could be. Now, there are a couple of obvious problems. First of all, the mystery of iniquity is demons. And to say it's the Holy Spirit opposed to demons, there's something out of sync with that. Secondly, we've already seen the problem with verse 1. And thirdly, it could be the Holy Spirit. It could be the Holy Spirit. And if we want to say that, that wouldn't mean that it's the Holy Spirit in the church. It could be the Holy Spirit as the restrainer of the mystery of iniquity who was taken out of the way. Fourthly, it's probably not the Holy Spirit at all. And you want to know, who do you think the restrainer is, Pastor Waldron? Well, I'll tell you, since you want me to go way out on a limb. No, you do, right? Well, anyway. I'll tell you what I think. First, no identification of the restrainer can be more than probable and tentative given the neglect of Paul himself to identify who the restrainer is with any clarity. He just says the restrainer. Second, even the identification of the restrainer with the Holy Spirit does not entail the idea that it's the Holy Spirit in the church and removed in the rapture that is the restrainer. Three, a more likely identification of the restrainer and the restraint is that of an angel and his angelic power. There's no problem with saying that. And in fact, angels are viewed in conflict with the powers of darkness in closely parallel passages. Remember, who is it in Revelation 20 that restrains Satan? Who is it? I think it's a mighty angel, right? And in other passages in the Bible that are closely related to 2 Thessalonians 2, there are passages about angels in conflict with other fallen angels, right? You know that. Look at Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Look at verses 10 to 13. This is just an example. I think I could point out others. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. This is a passage. It's mysterious and strange, yes, but it talks about the conflict of angels and the powers of darkness and the powers of light and how the powers of light and the angels are opposed and how they're restraining and they're in conflict with the powers of darkness. Now, since Satan is an angel, it makes sense to me that those who oppose him are angels and that the mystery of iniquity is restrained by a heavenly force of angels at work until God is pleased to say, enough, and to take them out of the way. It certainly makes more sense to think of a creature being taken out of the way than for the third person of the Trinity to be taken out of the way, doesn't it? In fact, is it even appropriate to think of the third person of the Trinity, the almighty, eternal Spirit of God, being taken out of the way? I'm not sure that's even appropriate to think that way. But at any rate, if you want my out-in-the-limb opinion of it, I think it's an angel who is the restrainer of the mystery of iniquity, or a mini-angel. Well, it's right at 10:32, and if you have an urgent question, maybe I'll entertain one or two before I close, or if I just discouraged you. All right, let's close in prayer. Frank Chase, would you close us?